Well, today as I begin, we've been singing about the love of God, so you can imagine what attribute we'll be looking at in the Scriptures today. It is none other than the love of God. But before we turn to the Scriptures, I have two statements that I would like you to complete as we begin. The first statement is this, and you can jot this down if you'd like or answer it in your mind. The first statement is, I love, and I want you to complete that statement. I love, and complete that statement with whatever you might love, okay? So take a second and do that. If you don't have anything to write with, just think about it. I love, and it can be anything, okay? You can, anything you want. I love. Okay, a second statement I'd like you to write your answer to or think of your answer to, and it's this. God is love means. Okay? God is love means. So two questions. I love, complete that, and God is love means. Okay, has everyone done that? Okay, let's bow together and pray. A God of love, we've been singing about your great love for us. We've expressed the deep desire of our heart to revel in the fact that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to give his life for us. We've been reading about your love from the Scriptures. We've been thinking about your love, and so now we pray that you will do a work in our hearts with respect to your love, that we will come to hold it more dearly and treasure it more deeply as a result of this time in your word. Thank you for those who've come as our guests today. I pray your blessing of love upon each one of them. Some who may need a relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that they would say yes to him today as their Savior, as a sacrifice for their sins. And others who already have a relationship with you but just need your touch, I pray your blessing on them. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John is almost at the end of your Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all small books, then Jude, and then the book of Revelation. So almost to the very back of your Bible, the book of 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs that have to do with God's love and the result of God's love among us, which is our love for one another. 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 7. So if all of you found it, 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. And I'm going to read these paragraphs consecutively now. And so could I just invite you to stand with me? Just in honor of the Word of God, as we read His holy Word together, His powerful Word, His Word that can change our lives and take unloving people like me and make us more loving, His Word that gives us the power of the Gospel, 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. This is the Word of the Lord. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If people today believe in God at all, the overwhelming number hold that God, whoever this God is, however he or she or it may be understood, this God is a loving being. And if you don't believe me, just take a digital recorder. I have one of these that I carry around with me, and I get random thoughts, and it's dangerous to drive and write. And so I may record something while I'm driving, something God has laid on my heart, some thought I have, some reminder to myself. And so if you were to take one of these and you were to walk the streets of Gaslamp or walk the sands at Ocean Beach or the benches, sit on the benches at the Oregon Pavilion in Balboa Park or walk the sidelines at your son's Little League games and ask people, stop people and say, and ask them, what is God like? I declare without fear of contradiction that the statement, God is love, will be mentioned more than anything else. And if you don't believe me, try it. I dare you. Just go do it. People who never go to church, people who never read the Word of God, know that God is love. People who are not believers in Jesus Christ know that God is love. Followers of various world religions know that God is love. And so for many people, when they think of God, they think love. In John, in 1 John chapter 4, the passage I've just read for you, in verses 8 and 16, which sort of bookend, I started reading in verse 7, but verses 8 and 16 are bookended with the clear statement, the simple statement, the three words, God is love. But what does God is love mean? Now, we use the word love in many different ways, and we love in different ways to different degrees. For example, I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grilled chicken quesadillas. There you have three completely different uses of the word love in the same paragraph. My covenantal love, married love for Carol, is not the same as the love for my two daughters and my son or my loving Mexican food. There's something entirely different as I use the word love in all three. So are you surprised when I say to you this morning, God loves you? My guess is that some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Carlton, of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? And besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm as good as the next person. I'm as religious as the person sitting beside me or in front of me or behind me right now. I'm here, they're here. I'm as religious as they are. I say my prayers every day. I go to church as much as anyone. I'm no worse than anyone else. Of course God loves me. We live in a culture in which many other and complementary attributes about God are disbelieved. People easily digest the love of God like an infant digesting mom's milk, but start talking about the sovereignty of God, as I will unpack next Sunday, or talk about the holiness of God, as Isaiah 6 talks about, or talk about the wrath of God, as we saw in Numbers 16 last week, or talk about the jealousy of God, as we saw two Sundays ago, and all of a sudden people start choking on God. The result is that the love of God has been purged of anything that people find uncomfortable. And so the love of God has been cleaned and sanitized and washed and sentimentalized. And so when I was a younger man, a much younger man, I heard songs like, What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Remember that song? And in that song, God Almighty was told that we don't need another mountain because we have enough mountains, but that what we could use is just a little more love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Both clearly declare that God is love. But what does God is love actually mean? What is the love of God? I offer you this very simple, overarching, global definition for God's love. It's simply this. God eternally gives himself to others. God eternally, because he is eternal, there is no beginning with God, there is no end with God. He always was, is, and always will be. God eternally gives himself to others. And to say that God is love is to say that it's part of God's nature. It's part of who he is to give himself in order to bring about blessing for others, to bring about good for others. Now, the Bible speaks about God's love in at least five different ways. This was a profound discovery for me several years ago when I read this little book by a well-known New Testament scholar and theologian named D.A. Carson. This little bitty thin book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Because there was a time I just thought the love of God is just this one little slice of who he is. And this book took my horizons and stretched them like this. And so in this book, D.A. Carson has written in this perceptive little book five distinguishable ways that the Bible clearly speaks of the love of God. And I want to walk through each of these five briefly and give you at least one scripture to support each of them. First, the peculiar love of God the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. They have a peculiar love for one another that is unlike any love that they have for anyone else. John chapter 5, verse 20 puts it this way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. The peculiar love of God the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. The second use in the scriptures for the word, for the concept of God's love is God's providential love over all that he has made. So God has made it all, and God holds a providential love over all that he has made. Matthew 5:44, it should be, or 5:45, it should be. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. In other words, God is the loving creator of the universe, and he extends what some Bible scholars call, or some theologians call, his common grace to all. And by common grace, I mean the grace of God by which God gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. And so this love, this common grace, this providential love over all of creation is not limited to believers in Jesus Christ only. So it's what causes us to have beautiful weather here in San Diego all the time. And all of us get to enjoy it, not just those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, but all of us, including my next door neighbor who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Two specific examples of this common grace are this. First of all, physically. God offers all people his providential love in the whole of creation, as described in the verse that's highlighted, Matthew 5:45. But also morally, God's love restrains people from being as evil as they could be. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But there's still limits to God's providential love. There are limits to common grace. Common grace and moral restraint do not change the human heart and bring people to genuine repentance and genuine faith. And so we come to the next biblical use of the term God's love. God's redeeming love toward his fallen world. We've been singing about that this morning. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. God saw us dead in our sins, and He sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice in our place, to redeem us, to buy us out of the pawn shop of sin. And so John 3:16, a well-known sentence in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Praise God for His redeeming love toward His fallen world. But there's another way in which the Bible uses the phrase God is love. God's selecting love toward His elect or toward His chosen. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers. And He brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so the elect, in this sense of God's love, the chosen, may be the entire ancient nation of Israel. It may be the church, the body of Christ, those of us who've been called out of sin into darkness and into relationship with Him as a body. The church is a body. It may be an individual Christian. When we were singing earlier, I was sitting here thinking about the day when I was 10 years old and I understood for the first time in my life the power of the gospel. The fact that Christ gave His life in my place to pay the price for my sins, and He rose from the dead, and by faith, by trust in Him, I could enjoy a relationship with Him because God had set His affection on me. Not because I deserved anything, not because I was a good little boy, but because of His love for me. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Israel is contrasted with other nations, the distinguishing feature has nothing to do with personal merit or national worthiness. Israel is chosen by God, selected by God, elected by God, just because of God's love. And so God directs His love toward Israel in a way that He does not direct His love toward other nations. And this is a love that is unlike the other ways of speaking about God's love that I have highlighted. There's another use of God's love in the Scriptures. God's provisional love based on our obedience. I offer you the words of Jesus in John 14:21. "Whoever has My commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him and show Myself to him." Think of a parent and child. There is a sense in which your parents love you no matter what. There's a sense in which those of us who are parents love our children no matter what they do. But there is another sense in which, as a child, you know that the love, in a sense, is based on your obedience. For example, if you break curfew as a teenager, at least if you did in my home, there will be consequences, loss of privileges, restrictions, because mom and dad love you. If your parent takes you shopping or takes you to the Padres game, that feels more loving than if your parents ground you, which feels more like wrath. So think in terms of, there's a sense in which biblically God's love for us, on one level, is unconditional, but on another level, it is conditioned based on our obedience. So in summary, the Bible speaks about God's love in at least five different ways. Now, if we do not recognize these various expressions of God's love, and we make any one of them absolute or exclusive or controlling over all the others, we will find ourselves getting into difficulty. If all that we talk about is God's love for the whole world, and I love talking about the fact that for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, but if that's all I talk about is God's love for the whole world, the third kind of love on this list, His John 3:16 kind of love, if that's all I talk about is God's love for His fallen world, then we end up with a weak God who cannot intervene according to His sovereign purposes in our lives as He works out His will on earth as it is in heaven. We can't take the various expressions of God's love and compartmentalize them. They're not independent of each other. They must be integrated into our lives. And so, for example, to say that God's love is unconditional and that there is nothing that you or I can do to make God love us more or less is true, but it's not true with respect to the fifth kind of love. A sinning Christian being disciplined under the fatherly hand of God needs to understand that he or she abides in God's love in this sense only when he or she obeys him. I invite your attention once again to 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 16. Let me tell you what I see here. What I see is that my behavior and your behavior toward other Christians, our behavior toward one another, your behavior toward me, my behavior toward you, your behavior toward one another, that serves as an indication of whether or not you and I have come to know God. Not know about God, but really know God. And since, as the Apostle John declares here, God is love, those who truly, truly, absolutely know God will reflect that love toward other Christians. That's it in a nutshell. Verse 8, you can see it in your Bible, says God is love. God is love does not equal love is God. God is love does not equal love is God. Love is a quality of God's character, and all of God's activity is loving activity, so that loving is not just one more activity that God carries out, like ruling or knowing or being jealous. When God creates in love. When God is jealous lovingly. Love is fundamental to who God is. And so verse 8 and verse 16 do not tell us that God has love or that God wants to love. They tell us that God is love. Because God's activity is loving, by that I mean that God eternally gives himself to others in what he does. That God is self-giving to bring about good and blessing in the lives of others. Because God is love, verse 8 can conclude that the person who does not love must not have an intimate relationship with God. If they did have a close relationship with God, they would act in love because all God's actions are loving actions. Now, when it comes to God's love, some people believe that God will eventually reconcile all people to himself. They believe that God is so kind and he's so benevolent and he's so generous and he's so gracious and he's so loving that he will eventually bring everyone to himself. For example, a man named John Hick, in his book entitled Evil and the God of Love, claims that because of God's love, quote, God will eventually succeed in his purpose of winning all men to himself in faith and love, end quote. Now, John Hick and others like him argue that the doctrine of eternal separation from God, which I believe, I make no apology publicly to declare to you that I believe in the doctrine of eternal separation from God as a result of sin. I think it is the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so John Hick and others like him argue that the doctrine of eternal separation from God as a result of sin is immoral and unjust, and that the doctrine of eternal punishment is incompatible with God's love, and God's love must surely triumph over human resistance. Regarding this notion, and you'll run into people in your web of relationships who believe this, regarding this notion, I say we all know that resistance to love does not always break down. Love, even God's love, cannot coercively guarantee a proper response to it. Look at the next sentence in your Bibles in this paragraph, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So how do you and I know that God loves us? Very simple, according to verse 9. Because he gave his Son the most precious gift possible. And the proof of God's love for people is that he sent his one and his only Son, his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. God gave his Son up to die. Not primarily to teach, not primarily to be an example, but to die. God gave his Son for sinners, not for righteous people, not for loving people, not for kind people, not for religious people, not for pretty people, not for people with money. He gave his Son to die for sinners. Romans 5:8 puts it this way. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The proof of God's love, the proof that God eternally gives himself to others, is that God sent his unique, his one-of-a-kind Son to provide eternal life for us. And so when God loved us by giving his Son Jesus, it was not a response to our love for God. God took the initiative in reaching out to us. Look at verse 10 in your Bibles. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, real love comes from God. And we cannot love except God loved us first. And so loving initiative lies with God. He sent his Son Jesus Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when God expressed his love by giving Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross, Jesus' death removed the sins of any of us from us who from the heart can say, I believe that his sacrifice was for me. I don't know about you, but I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was for me. That when he hung on the cross and he suffered and the weight of sin was put upon him, and when he said, "It is finished," it was for me. Simply put, God is a lover. God eternally gives himself to others. And so love is at the very heart of God. And God is a giver. And we stand in need of him. And he is the doctor. And we are the sick patient. He is strong. We are weak. What could be more loving than our holy God sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If that doesn't move you, you need to check your pulse. But there's a now. Now, because of the love of God, we are obliged to love one another because the nature of God is love. Look at verse 11 in your Bibles, please. Dear friends, he's talking to us. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. So no one of us in this room has ever seen God. The closest we come to seeing God is when we love one another as the Bible commands us to. Because it was Jesus, just before He went to give up His life, who said in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14-17, "People will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another." So we can talk about the church evangelizing. You know the best evangelistic tool in your evangelistic toolkit? Love. Love for me, love for one another. So that when people who don't have a relationship with Jesus come on this campus, or they're in your home, or they ride in a car with you, or they work with you, they look at how you relate to other followers of Jesus Christ and they go, "Wow, that's the difference that God makes through Jesus in the lives of people." But they're around us and we're no different than people who don't name the name of Christ. We lose our saltiness to win them to Jesus. When the world looks at the church, do they see a love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God? That is the key question for our life together. When the world looks at College Avenue, I'll just personalize, when they look at College Avenue, and you are College Avenue, I'm not College Avenue, you are. The overseers aren't College Avenue. The staff isn't College Avenue. You're College Avenue. We're all the church. So when they look at us, when they look at College Avenue, do they see a love that can only be explained as a supernatural work of God? That is the key question of our life together. There must be such a love if 1 John 4 is to make any sense. And I so desperately want to personally love like that, and I so desperately want to see our church love like that. Flip back a page in most of your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Okay, it's a chapter before this one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. So it's 1 John 3:16, one page before, 1 John 3:16, maybe on the same page in some of your Bibles. This is a short description of how you and I are to love. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Because you can look at someone and say, "Oh, I love you. I love you so much." And then they turn and walk away and you're slandering them and you're gossiping about them. He says, don't just love with words or tongue. Word and tongue is important, but love with your words and tongue. Don't just tell someone you love them. The presence of Christ in the born-again person is the presence of a servant's heart. A sacrificial spirit. Love is practical, and love does good for others. And so when we, as the people of God, love like Jesus, we will do this, even if it is very costly. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love does practical things for people. Love results in unity out of diversity. Love results in peace out of conflict. Love results in healing out of wounded hearts. So as you think about the love of God and how we should live in response to that, how can you reflect, a little mirror here, what we're supposed to do is reflect as we live this week the love of God in our words about other people, in our actions toward other people. How can you bring about blessing or good in the lives of other people? That's God's assignment for us. In closing, I'd like to ask you a question in response to what John teaches us here in 1 John 4. And here's my question. How has the love of God changed your life? How's the love of God changed your life? In fact, I'm going to give a couple of you a minute to just stand where you are and in your loudest voice, one sentence, two at the most. Just share with your church family, how has the love of God changed your life? Who'd like to be first? Would you stand and just belt it out? I'm coming back there. I don't think we'll be able to hear you. Sorry. Sorry, Carl. I didn't plan on doing this.
I am more forgiving. And I love like God loves me. And I forgive like God has forgiven me.
Thank you. Thank you. Someone else, how has the love of God changed your life? Because we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. So someone else, how has the love of God changed your life?
I want to serve people instead of it all, being all about me.
Thank you very much. Someone else. Sorry for crawling over you. I just didn't plan on doing this, so I don't have a mic.
Allowed me to love myself and others.
Thank you. Thank you very much. One more. I saw your hand. You know what? I'm going to have difficulty getting in there. Can I crawl over you?
No.
I love you too.
He cured me of a 43-year-old habit of smoking cigarettes. And he healed me. What an amazing thing. I prayed for it, and others prayed for it, and we all prayed, and then it happened.
Thank you. God loves you. Now go and do likewise. Don't fight. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't whine. Don't talk about people behind their backs. Don't demand to have your way. Be willing to have the attitude of Jesus, as described in Philippians 2, who considered others as better than himself and who didn't just look out for his own interests, but the interests of others. And so as God's people, dearly loved, you've been changed by the love of God. We could spend the rest of the day and I could go around and talk to each one of you. Each would have a story of how the love of God has changed you. So may I encourage you as your pastor to go and change the lives of other people by loving them as God has loved you. Let us pray. God of love, thank you that you sought us, that you won our hearts over, that you showed us the wonderfulness of Jesus, that you melted our hearts with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, so as to cause us to say yes to him. Thank you for pursuing us and finding us when we were dead in our sins. We bless you for that. Thank you for changing our lives, everything from making us more sacrificial in our relationships and less selfish. And thank you for answering prayer to deliver us from habits that have controlled us. Thank you for making us more forgiving than we would be without the power of the Spirit at work in us. Would you please do a deep work in this church? Would you beat back the forces of hell? Would you make us a people known as a loving people so that the words of Jesus would ring true among us? By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Not just Bible knowledge, not just generosity to world missions, not just being at church every time the door opens, but being people who love one another. That's our desire. We want to be that kind of people. I know it, God, so please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.